This past Thursday, June the 16th, marked the 39th anniversary of my father's death. And I'm grateful that I have some photographs and home movies of when I was a child, which have forever captured just a few glimpses of my dad pictures. Now, I say a few glimpses because he was the one who was usually behind the camera. And but on occasion, my mom would grab the Brownie box camera that we had, or the 8mm camera, and turn it on him. But you know, over the years, my memories of my dad have faded. It's harder for me to envision his face or even to hear the sound of his voice. And the older I get, the more I miss him. But the legacy that he left behind lives on in me. My dad taught me the importance of hard work and sacrifice to provide for the family. Sometimes he would work two or three jobs just to make ends meet, to provide for us. He also taught me how to do plumbing, electrical work, carpentry, how to work on cars, anything. You know, he was very much mechanically involved and so on. And he taught me to first attempt to fix something myself, and then if I run into problems that I can't handle, then call the professional in. If you can do it yourself, you save money. But you know, my dad also modeled before me a love for Jesus Christ and the importance of the local church. When people heard that my older brother and I were both pastors, many of them assumed that my dad was also a pastor, but he was not. He was a paper maker at a local paper mill. But he did love the Lord. He loved Jesus. He loved the church, and he made sure that we were involved in a good Bible-teaching church from the time I was a baby. They took me to the church as an infant. And so I grew up in a good Bible-teaching church. When he didn't have to work on Sundays, he was in church. Now, he worked shift work for most of my time when I was a young boy, and that was 7 days a week, and they always made their shift on Sundays. So some Saturdays, he would work 3 to 11 shift and then have to get up in the morning and go in at 7 in the morning, work from 7 to 3. But then there were other times when he would work 7 to 3 on Saturday and didn't have to go until 11 o'clock Sunday night. So those were the days, those were the Sundays he was in church, every Sunday. Or even when he worked that 7 to 3 shift, he would always go to the Sunday evening service. Church was important. He loved the Lord, loved the church. For years he served as a member of their board of they didn't have an elder deacon board, but similar to that. And as treasurer and financial secretary, he was faithful, generous in his support of the ministry, and he was delighted that his two sons were called into the ministry. He died early, 57 years of age, of cancer, prostate cancer. But God allowed him to live long enough to see me graduate from seminary, to attend my ordination service. But God took him home before I pastored my first church. So he never saw me in the ministry of pastoring, but God allowed him to live that long. And his legacy of loving and serving Christ, however, lives on in me. What a great spiritual legacy. You know, every father leaves a legacy. In fact, every one of us leaves a legacy. And on this Father's Day, we either remember the legacy of our fathers have left us, or we reflect on the legacy that we're currently making. So what legacy? What lasting memory will we pass on to the next generation? What stories will others tell about us when we are gone? What impression will we make on them? What spiritual impact will we have on succeeding generations? 30 years from now, when family members talk about us, what will they say? What legacy are we leaving? This morning I want to deviate from our study on spiritual warfare and the four spiritual flaws to consider the legacy of a man who lived over 3,000 years ago. He's one of the most beloved men in the Old Testament. And we will see why this morning as we consider his legacy, the major things about his life for which he's remembered. The man we're going to look at this morning briefly is David, the king of Israel. Now, what is David's legacy? For what is David remembered? You know, when I think of David, much comes to mind. For one thing, he was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was David who planned and who prepared and provided for the building of Solomon's temple, the place where God would be worshipped for succeeding generations. David was the one that gave of his own personal wealth for that temple to be built. David appointed the various temple choirs and servants. He helped in the transition from a wandering tent meeting to a permanent building. He wrote most of the liturgy that was used by people in worship of God. Today we know that liturgy as the Psalms. And David wrote at least 90 of them. Psalms that we love to read. Psalms which bring comfort to our own hearts and encouragement. Psalms which express the sentiments of our hearts. Psalms which draw our hearts heavenward. David is the author of many of them. And so he was indeed the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's also remembered as the warrior king. In fact, a song was written about him. And people sang it and they danced to it. That Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. Now, that song was not only heard in Israel, but Israel's enemies also knew the lyrics of that song too. They had heard it. David became the great king of Israel. And to him, God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set you up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised an everlasting kingdom with one of his sons sitting on the throne forever. A promise yet to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, David's posterity, returns to set up his kingdom here upon the earth and will fulfill the fullness of that covenant. But you know, the one thing I want us to consider this morning is by far the most important. For it is the foundation for David being the sweet psalmist of Israel and the mighty warrior king. And this quality is revealed very early in David's life and is cultivated through his 70 years. It's introduced really at the very beginning of David's story, when David is anointed to be the king of Israel. And it is something I trust that we others will be able to say of us, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're a man or a woman, others will be able to say of us, part of our legacy that we pass on to our children, grandchildren, and then beyond. The opening story is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I've asked you to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. Says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? fill your horn with oil and go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, by way of background, Saul, the first king of Israel, had failed. He had failed to wait on God and follow the instructions that had been given to him from God through Samuel the prophet. And as a result, God had rejected him as king and sent Samuel to anoint his replacement, the next king of Israel. God had told Samuel that he had chosen one of the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem to be the king. He didn't tell him which one, but only to go to the town, invite Jesse and his family to a public sacrifice, and that God would show him which one he has chosen. Now, when Jesse and his sons arrived for the sacrifice, Samuel spied Eliab, who was the eldest of the sons, and thought to himself, here's the next king. He is tall, dark, and handsome. He looks kingly. But the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And the reason that Eliab and each of his six brothers were rejected is because the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. God's not interested on what's on the veneer, what's on the external, on the outside. He's interested and concerned about what is on the inside of us. He's interested in the heart. Not the physical heart that pumps blood through our bodies, but the spiritual heart, the very core of our being, where decisions are made, actions taken, the place of our affections and desire, the heart of a person. And God looks at what is in our hearts, and what God was looking for in the next king of Israel was a man who had a heart that was fully devoted to the Lord. And God found that heart in David, for David was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Now, what is true of a man after God's own heart? What is true of a man after God's own heart? First of all, a man after God's own heart enjoys a personal relationship with God through faith. A personal relationship with God through faith. David could write in his most familiar psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and love shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David wrote this psalm probably when he was a shepherd boy. And it was from a very youth. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have a vital, living relationship with God whereby he meets my needs, guides me through life, and takes me to the next. So David lived life in close connection with God. Just read many of the Psalms David wrote. Psalms born out of adversity and difficulty, in which David pours out his heart to God in dependence on God to act on his behalf. God was not only David's shepherd, but God was his rock. He was his fortress. He was his deliverer. He had that relationship with God through faith in Christ. Secondly, a man after God's own heart exhibits strong faith and trust in the Lord. He exhibits strong faith and trust. That's what it means to have a heart after God. It's strong faith. It's confidence in God. One of the stories I love from the Old Testament is the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember the story. Every day Goliath, the Philistine champion, would taunt the armies of Israel to provide someone to take him on in representative warfare. Back in those days, they did representative warfare. Your best guy would go after the other guy's best guy, and whoever wins, they win the contest, and that was it, you know. Then if you lose, you became their servants, and so it was representative warfare. And every day, the men of Israel would run and hide when he would come out and challenge them. Give me a man. No one was up for the challenge. That is, until young David comes to visit his brothers on the battlefield. He hears the taunt of Goliath and goes before King Saul to offer his service in killing this 10-foot-tall fighting machine. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33, and Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." I love David's reply, because he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the paw of this Philistine." What faith, what courage, what confidence David had in God. You know, when David finally met up with Goliath in battle, he was armed with a slingshot and a few round stones. David boldly says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'm going to strike you, take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." Now that's faith. That is faith. What trust, courage, what confidence. You know, in all of David's life, what comes through loud and clear is that David had a deep, deep trust in the Lord. His confidence was in God. God can do the impossible. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? God can do the impossible. And this was another case where God did the impossible. Goliath lost his head, the whole thing. Now, as a man after God's own heart, David not only enjoyed a personal relationship with God through faith, and that throughout his life he exhibited a strong faith and confidence in the Lord, but this translated thirdly into obedience, obeying God. For a man after God's own heart obeys the Lord even when it's difficult to do. Even when it's difficult to do. You know, everyone in Israel loved the lyrics of the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s." Everybody loved that except for Saul. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8 reveals Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Little did Saul know but that at this point in time, David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. But from that time on, Saul tried to kill David. He hunted after him. He chased him all over Israel into the wilderness, hunted for him like one would hunt for an animal. But God protected him along the way. On one occasion, as recorded in 1 Samuel 24, David was hiding from Saul in a cave near the crags of the wild goats. And Saul went into a cave to, and the text says, to relieve himself. And so here was David's chance. Here was a perfect chance to kill Saul, to hide the body. You know, nobody would ever have to know, to stop his running, to seize the throne. It says that David snuck up on Saul and he snipped the corner of his robe to show how close he was. You know, if you can snip a corner of the robe, you could cut the head off, you know, very easily. But because David was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 24, verse 5 reveals David's heart troubled him. It troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. David refused to listen to the advice of his men, but instead obeyed the Lord. And in this case, he did the hard thing. The hard thing rather than the easy. Now, this does not mean that he was perfect, that he never sinned. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3 records God's assessment of King Abijah, who would have been the great grandson of King David. And it says of him that he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then the writer goes on to add this footnote concerning David, verse 5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Oh yes, the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Perhaps more familiar to us is the case of David and Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Stories recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And remember what happened? David stayed home from battle. One night David couldn't sleep, and from the porch of his palace he spied a woman taking a bath. He looked, he liked, he saw what he saw, and he sent his servant to inquire as to who she was. He found out that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's elite forces that was at battle. He wasn't at home, and so he invited Bathsheba to come to the palace, and together they conceived a child. David committed adultery. He tried to cover it up. He tried to cover it up, what he never intended to happen, by recalling Uriah from the battlefield in hopes that he would go and go home and have relations with his wife and conceive it, and so that he would think that the child was his. But when he refused to go home and make merry, David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. And so David not only committed adultery, but he also committed murder, and he tried to cover it up so that no one would ever know what happened. And it looked like he was going to get away with it, but God sees everything we do. And God would not let this man after his heart get away with adultery and murder, and so he sends Nathan the prophet to confront David with a sin. And it's what David does when confronted with a sin that sets him apart from Saul, his predecessor. Saul, when he was confronted, made excuses. He tried to pass the blame onto others for what he had done. But David, when confronted, makes confession and asks for forgiveness. See, the fourth characteristic of a man after God's own heart is that he acknowledges his sin. He makes confession to God. He asks for forgiveness and seeks to grow thereby. That was David. You know, after David was confronted by Nathan with his sin, he writes the words that are recorded in Psalm 51, where it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." See, David rightly understood that at that moment you do not desire sacrifice, verse 16. "Or else I would bring it. You do not delight in the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." See, under the law, there were no sacrifices for adultery or for murder. Both of them were capital punishment. Both of them were punishable by death. So all he could bring was a broken and contrite heart and call upon the Lord to be gracious and merciful to him. And God forgave him. See, having a heart after God does not mean that we never sin, never disobey, never fail, but it does mean that when we do, we confess our sins, we seek forgiveness, we own up to what we've done. We don't make excuses, pass the blame onto others. But we ask God for forgiveness, are cleansed and restored to fellowship with the Lord, and we continue to follow after the Lord, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on, seeking to live for God. A few years ago, I read the biography of a man whom I greatly admired. The man was Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Dr. DeHaan was the founder of the Radio Bible Class. His life may have touched many of yours, probably does every day, don't realize it, because through the daily devotional, My Daily Bread, which the Radio Bible Class produces, your life has been touched by his. But Dr. DeHaan, and by the way, he was a medical doctor, he was not a theologian, he was a medical doctor, had a heart after God. Now, most biographers tend to sanitize great men of God to wipe out their faults and glorify their good points, but this particular biographer made it a point to mention some of DeHaan's faults. He had a very hot temper that could be easily ignited. In fact, the story is told how on one occasion at a board meeting, he got so upset he got out boxing gloves and challenged the other board members to a fight. I think our elder deacon meetings are tame in comparison to that. But you know, he had a soft heart. He had a heart after God. He was devoted to Christ, committed to pleasing God, and God greatly used this imperfect man to reach and teach thousands of people with the story of God's love. I think of my own life. My life has been greatly impacted by not only my dad, but by the life of my grandfather, who was a lay Bible teacher. He taught Sunday school for years, and he held Bible conferences in various churches throughout southern Pennsylvania and northern Maryland. And to be honest with you, I would travel with him. I was his special music, and he would do the preaching. I have to be honest, I remember very little of what he spoke on. Teaching, although I remember how he loved to study God's word. And what impressed me the most was my grandfather's practical godliness, his commitment to Christ as the Lord and love of his life. He wasn't perfect. He too had his faults. But he knew what it meant to be forgiven and to live in fellowship with the Lord. That was his legacy. And as I think of my life now that I am a father, and now I'm a pop-pop, a grandfather, and two little ones just this past month, the legacy I want to leave to my two daughters, sons-in-laws, and my grandchildren is I really don't care if they ever remember a sermon I preached, but what concerns me the most is that when I'm long and gone and buried, that my children and grandchildren will be able to look back and say, you know, Dad loved Christ. Amen. You know, Pop was committed to Jesus. He had a heart after God's. Wasn't perfect, because I'm not. No super saint, but a forgiven, cleansed, devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So I ask us this morning as we close, what will our kids and grandkids remember about you when you're gone? I mean, what spiritual legacy will you leave behind them? Will they remember you as someone who was devoted to the Lord, someone who had a heart after God's own heart, a desire to please and serve Him? Will they remember you as someone who owned up to your failures, your sins, who refused to pass the blame to others or make excuses for your actions, but who had a broken heart before God, acknowledging your sin, asking for forgiveness, and then seeing within you the change that occurs as God restores you to the joy of your salvation, renews a steadfast spirit in you? Will they remember you as someone who's faithful to the Lord, fully committed to Christ? Or will they remember you as someone who had a half-hearted commitment to Christ, who perhaps had a faith but never expressed it in your home, who showed little or no enthusiasm for the things of God, or who refused to own up to your failures, who grew stale and stagnant in your faith? Or will they remember us as hypocrites, one who said and did things on Sunday which in no way resembled how we lived the remainder of our week? What spiritual legacy were we going to leave? You know, we need to start today to build that legacy. I thought to myself, your legacy is a lot like Legos. It's a lot like Legos because with Legos, you build it one block at a time. One block at a time. And depending upon the blocks that we put together over time will determine what our legacy is going to look like after we're gone. A legacy is that which people will remember about our life. And the only way to leave a spiritual legacy for our children, one that impresses them with the need of devotion and commitment to Christ, is to begin today. It's never too young to commit ourselves to Christ. David's commitment, his strong faith, his devotion began as a young person. And he had a whole life then to give to God. And I would encourage all of us to start today. Become a follower of Jesus Christ, not merely in theory, but in practice. You know, as I was thinking about closing this service, on the way to church this morning, I thought, you know, that song that Steve Green sang, "Find Us Faithful." Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the life we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.